Our Father, we truly count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word. And as we learn this evening, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, illumining thy word to our minds and understanding, that as a result, we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For we ask in his name, amen. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to do something this evening that I used to do quite frequently when we first started here at Westside, and that was exegete word by word, verse by verse. And the reason why I want to do that is because this is not an easy passage to understand. It's not that the Greek is so complex. It's the fact that we're introduced to a character that very little is known of him in the Old Testament. For example, those that have tried to identify him over the years have identified him as either a simple priest that lived during the time of Abraham, or the pre-incarnate Christ in theophanic form. Well, I reject the rendering of the second simply because of the fact that it is said of him that he was like unto the Son of Man. It doesn't say he was the Son of Man. And then, of course, we have instances where his name is mentioned throughout Scripture, and there's no more references than there is found in the book of Hebrews. You analyze the book of Hebrews, and you'll have the word Melchizedek coming up every time. Now, by way of introduction, the writer is doing something very interesting. You see, to the normal Gentile mind, we wouldn't even have a problem with this. But to the Jewish mind, or to the Hebrew mind, they would have a phenomenal problem. Because the first thing he has to introduce, which he already did, you remember, in the opening chapters of the book of Hebrews, is that Christ is a priest. And he is our high priest. Well, immediately the Jew would say, how dare he call himself a priest? Number one, he is not of the tribe of Levi. And number two, he is not of the family of Aaron. So by what authority then does he claim to have a priesthood? So the writer is going to have to discredit the lesser priesthood, namely the Levitical priesthood, to elevate the greater priesthood, and that is of Melchizedek. Remember that our priesthood is sharing the order of Melchizedek, because that's exactly what our Lord's priesthood involves. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And the difference between the Melchizedekan order and the Levitical order is that the Levitical order was more specifically designed for Israel, whereas the order of Melchizedek is not only universal, but it's everlasting. It never ceases. Because the one that finally possesses it perpetuates it by virtue of the fact that he is eternal life. And then since we are a part of that priesthood, we have many references, by the way, to our priesthood. And it's very strange to me how anyone can read the New Testament, whether believer or non-believer, just read it academically, and then claim that there are still specific individuals on planet Earth that hold the position of priest. It's a universal priesthood in the church age. Every believer is a priest and represents himself before God directly. We don't have to go into a little booth and have somebody on the other side ask us questions, which probably are none of his business anyway. And then what does he do? He'll say, now say 10 Hail Marys and thump your chest a few times and light 19 candles and you'll be absolved. That's sheer nonsense. That's straight from the pit of hell. That has nothing whatever to do with the Christian way of life. It's a denial of the death of Christ, by the way, and the finished work of Calvary. It's saying, in effect, that somehow the Old Testament is still perpetuated and the priesthood still stands. Well, by what right do they call themselves priests? Number one, they're not Jews. Number two, they're not of the Levitical order, and therefore they have no right at all. And that man who sits on the throne ex cathedra in Rome, that's the biggest farce I ever heard of in my life. You know what ex cathedra is, don't you? When he sits ex cathedra, what he says is the voice of God. And just to show you the fallacies of that whole religious organization. Years ago, they had a pope that they buried in a holy, sanctified ground. Then later on, and I think it was about 300 years later, they discovered that he was in fact a heretic. And so they dug up the bones, right? And they put the bones on the throne. And they questioned him. And they said, did you or did you not? Oh, of course, they didn't get any response from a skull and a bag of bones. And so they said, guilty. And they buried him in the outside of the sanctified place. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was Pope Leo. I'm not sure of the number. Really not that much interested in that whole thing. Popery is a subject. And to even claim, by the way, this is my night where I hammer on Roman Catholicism, even to claim that Peter was the first pope is absolutely absurd. Number one, Peter had no business even being in Rome, much less being addressed as the first pope. Why? Because he was not the apostle to the Gentiles. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out. The Romans were Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Jews. Read his epistles. He writes two of them. And to whom does he address his epistles? To the Jews that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, etc. These are all Jews. Who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. And if anyone, Paul would have been the first pope. In fact, he even died in Rome. And it is doubtful that Peter ever went to Rome. And if he did, well, he was out of the geographical will of God. It's amazing. And the people who are involved in this sort of thing are so infatuated with even the statues of Peter that the one that sits in the main square of Peter, they've kissed the great toe off. They've literally worn it off by kissing it. That's awful. Talk about heathenism. Anyway, I got that out of my system. Who then is Melchizedek? Well, he's described to us in Genesis 14. He's also mentioned in one of the Psalms. He is mentioned again in Hebrews 5. But basically what we can say is exactly what the Scripture says about him. Number one, his name means the King of Righteousness. We know that he is a believer because he is called a priest of the Most High God. If you look at verse 1, you'll see, for this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, tradition has it that he was probably a Canaanite, or at least a Gentile. Now, we differentiate between Jews and Gentiles long before there was any differentiation. Remember, Abraham was going to become the first Jew. But in reality, back then, there was no such distinction between Jews and Gentiles because you don't have the name even mentioned until you finally pick it up in the life of Jacob, where he is called Israel. And the word Jew probably comes from Judah, the tribe thereof. Abraham obviously becomes the last of the Gentiles of his particular lineage, and he becomes the first of the Jews. And there is a name change from Abram. And Abram is not a very nice thing to call your son. You know, come here, father of high and windy places, which in effect is saying, come here, you that are full of cold air. And he was. He was an empty man. He was an unfulfilled man. And, of course, he was married to a woman whose name literally means, well, I'll be kind, the contentious one. And she was, cantankerous female, a banshee of a woman. Why? Because she was childless. Now, that doesn't suggest that people who are childless end up being that way. But some do. Nor does it suggest that people that have a lot of children are sweet and pleasant and kind. That happens the other way, too. Why? Because all the children they have cause them to change dramatically from a pleasant personality to a banshee. No reflection on anyone here. Relax. If it was anyone here, I wouldn't have mentioned it. I'd wait until you're gone and hope that you don't get the tape. So this name, again, is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. And there we have, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now there it's being spoken prophetically regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's do a little exegeting and see what we can come up with here. All right, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. The Greek has it this way, and I'm not speaking in tongues. I'm just going to give you from the Greek language. Utos gar o Melchizedek Vasilius Salim. Utos, by the way, is a demonstrative pronoun. And a demonstrative pronoun in the masculine singular is actually the equivalent of pointing a finger and addressing an individual. This one, you see? Specifically this one. And a demonstrative isolates this one from all others. Then we have for this. The word for is simply a coordinating subordinate from the Greek word gar, G-A-R. I was taught, and rightfully so, that you have words in the Greek language that are so weak they can't even start a sentence. And this is one of them. But when you translate it in proper English. So you translate it for this. The Greek would translate it this for. But it doesn't make any sense in English. Now we have a definite article in the nominative case, again masculine singular. You see, the adjective of the demonstrative the demonstrative adjective reflects the article. And so if you're looking for the antecedent of the article, you go back to the demonstrative. This who? This one whose name is Melchizedek. See, before Greek names, you always have an article. And it helps. We don't have them in English. You'll hear, especially Greeks that do not know English well, they will say something like, "I pray to the God." Well, that's good Greek. And what he's doing is he's literally translating from Greek to English. We don't say that. We say, "We prayed to God." Because we only have one definite article in English. And it's the English word, "the." It's the best we can do. And we have two pronunciations for that word. One before vowels and the other before consonants, right? We say "the" before consonants and "the" before vowels. That's as far as it goes. In Greek, there are 24 definite articles. And those definite articles have case, they have sex or gender, and they have number. And when they're used in the nominative case, it is equivalent to the subject of the sentence. In the accusative case, it's the direct object. In the dative case, it's the indirect object. In the genitive case, it is the possessive case, as in English. And then they also add another one, which is called the case of address. And that's what? The vocative. "Hey, you." See, that's a vocative. And you'd actually put an article in front of it. Now, the other reason why you do that is because when you see a name, they have what they call masculine articles and feminine articles, and especially in front of a proper name. You never have a feminine article in front of a masculine name. Now, you do have occasion where you have a masculine noun in front of a first declension proper name, which normally would be feminine. But that's not always the case, as in the case of my name. Now, if somebody said Ioannis, Is is generally feminine. So to make sure that you know you're talking about a man, you say O Ioannis, and O is masculine. E, Jene. The E. E is the what? Is the feminine nominative singular. And whatever your name is, O Kurt. Okay? O Bob. O Normal. Okay, so it's O Melchizedek. Now, that's important because I remember listening to someone who was telling me about a story of a man who was talking about two sisters. Well, in fact, they weren't sisters at all. They were husband and wife. But he didn't read the original language, and therefore he didn't see that there were two different articles in front of these names. And if you have two different articles, you'll have a feminine in front of the wife and a masculine in front of the husband. The Greeks have a funny way of doing that, so you make sure you're on solid ground. So the translation should be, and it's correctly translated, for this Melchizedek. Now we're given a description of who he is. He is called the Vasileios, and this is where we get the English word basil from, not the stuff you put on spaghetti, the herb, but the name. You also get Vasily from it, the Russian Vasily and the Greek Vasily, and it means king. Now it's described by a genitive feminine noun, and it's Salim, from the Hebrew Shalom. And so he's the king of what? What does Shalom mean? Peace. He's the king of peace. Later, this it is assumed, by the way, and I think we're on safe ground, that this Salim was changed to Jerusalem, which we now know as Jerusalem. The next is the word for priest, and it is again, this is one of those passages that is really correctly translated. I've tried to find any errors, and there's no error. The priest of the Most High God. And what you have here, the way you would read it in Greek, it would read like this. The priest of the God who is the Most High One. If you're following Greek structure, but that's not the way you would read it in English. In English, you would say the priest of the Most High God. And this one met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now you remember the account, the slaughter of the kings. It's interesting, by the way, the word for slaughter is from kopis, or the Greek word kopi, which means to cut. So that means some people were cut up. A great slaughter means to cut up the troops. Why? Because what did they use in ancient wars? Swords and spears. They didn't say they were shot up. They were cut up. And you would have people moaning on the battlefield from sword wounds. Jews, I'm not sure what they used at this point, when Abraham was coming back from the great battles. It's an interesting account because you see his nephew, Lot, is living in Sodom. He has no business living there. The whole progression starts off quite interestingly. First of all, Lot and Abraham have an argument. Well, they don't directly have an argument, but their cowboys do. The cattlemen of Lot and the cattlemen of Abraham can't decide who's going to allow their cattle to graze where. And so Abraham, the nobleman that he is, says to his nephew, look, you take what you want, I'll take the rest. And so obviously Lot picks the best. But then God takes him up to a high mountain and says, now look as far as you can. As far as you can to the east, to the north, to the west, and the south. You see that? That's all yours. So here's this little postage stamp that Lot took. And that always happens. But he happened to be in view of a particular city. And one of the most important verses causing his demise is included in the book of Genesis when it says, and I quote in the King James, "And he pitched his tent toward Sodom," which meant that every morning when he pushed back the flap of the tent, what did he see in front of him? Sodom. You say, well, what was wrong with that? Well, Sodom is where we get the English word sodomy from. So that goes at least to tell you what kind of people these were. They were all homosexuals for the most part. I can't say all of them were. The reason I can't say that is because three of Lot's daughters had husbands. Of course, our kids picked that up right away. Well, if they're all homosexuals, how come they had wives? You know, I said, well, they were bisexual. They didn't know what that meant, so I just left it at that. No, I said they're not all the people, even though the scripture seems to indicate that everybody there was, in fact, a homosexual. You remember just before the demise of Sodom, God sends two angels. And Lot meets them, and he invites them in the house, and they say, no way, we don't want any part of this. So he finally convinces them to stay. Well, the men of the city saw these two gorgeous angels. And they start approaching Lot's door, and they bang on the door, and they say, Lot, bring those two men out to us that we may know them. Old English word for have sex with them. And so Lot says, no, 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 you don't know what you're talking about. You don't want to have sex with these guys. These guys are rough. And so the angels finally say, all right, we'll fix them. And so they smitten every one of them with blindness. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was involved in a situation like that and I could no longer see, I'd hightail it out of there. Excuse the pardon. I'll drink to that. At least one of you is saying, what? And so now, the next few verses say, now they're groping in their blindness, trying to find the doorknob, insisting that Lot open the door and let them have these two gorgeous men. Now that tells us something about incarnation of angels. They can look just like men. They didn't have wings and they didn't flutter and the name wasn't John Travolta. Which is the biggest farce on angels I ever heard, unless you're talking about fallen ones. They don't flutter around a room. Those that do have wings are very high in rank. And the rest are just lower echelon. Well, as the account goes, the city is eventually destroyed. Oh, by the way, I might tell you this too. Live in the city long enough and you assume the philosophy of the city. See, he pitched his tent toward. Now, the next time we see Lot, he's sitting at the gate, which means he's a high official, possibly the mayor. Now, here's a born-again believer, and we know he's born again because he's listed with the righteous in Hebrews 11. And his righteous soul was vexed, which means he was ticked. But they didn't know that word in 1611. I looked up some today that I'm glad they've retranslated. I won't go into that. From the 1611 translation. One of them is the linear action sort of piss, which is pisseth. And there's five verses dealing with that, and it says, in my commentary, it says, to urinate. And why they kept insisting that they did it on a wall, I'll never know. But almost every verse talks about them doing that. But in any event, the later translation said they urinated. But Old English, see, pisseth. And that's King James, linear action sort, which means they kept on. All right, so now Lot is living in the city. Get back to the part we're involved in. Oh, to show you how he lost his standard, when the guys were beating on the door, he opens the door and he says, look, don't take these two men. Take my two virgin daughters. How noble, Lot. Man, you are some man, aren't you? What a squirrel. Well, prior to that, Chedorlaomer, get some kings together, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands in this army. And they just start sweeping the whole countryside, and they look at Sodom and they look at Gomorrah. Both of these cities were very wealthy, and so they come in and they ransack the city, and they haul off all the men, one of whom is Lot. When Abraham hears about it, he says, they have taken my nephew, Lot. I'm going after him. And he gets 300 to go after thousands. And he successfully defeats them. That's what the slaughter is that is referred to here. Now, on his way back, think, you're Abraham. You've just whipped one of the greatest armies that existed during that time under Chedorlaomer and at least four other or five other kings that have all come together as a massive army. And you did what you did with 300. And you hit them on four flanks. So you divided your troops. Well, I don't know about you, if you divide four into 300, you don't have very many attacking. You don't even have 100. So here's 75 coming in, and they're yelling and screaming, and all of Chedorlaomer's troops drop their weapons and run. Well, somewhere, right, they look back and they say, where is this great army that is supposedly pursuing us? And they all regather and they say, you know, we've heard. Now, this is Abraham thinking. That the guy that started all of this was Abraham, and he's only got 300 servants, and that's who attacked us. Now, really? Does he need encouragement? You better believe he does. So who meets him? Melchizedek. And where he becomes an excellent type of Christ, he brings with him bread and wine. In other words, let's sit and commune together. And there we have one of the first references to a communion where people sat down and had bread and wine. So now he blesses Abraham. But what does Abraham do in response? Verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated the King of Righteousness, then also the King of Salem, meaning the King of Peace. If you want some study reference verses, I can give you a ton of them if you're interested. Well, I'll give them to you anyway. Verse 1, these are the cross references you might want to look up. Hebrews 6:20. Genesis 14:18 through 20. Psalm 76, verse 2. Psalm 57, verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 35. Psalm 78, 56. Daniel 4, 2. Daniel 5, 18. Daniel 5, 21. Micah 6:6. Genesis 16:14 through 16. And Isaiah 41, verses 2 and 3. There are some New Testament references as well, but I won't give you those. Not that I don't want to, it's just you have enough. Now, this is only if you want to do some extra study on the side and compare what we're studying currently with some of the other verses of Scripture. Now, you'll notice that he paid him a tenth part. The word tenth part, it means tithe, and it's legitimate. It was a means by which individuals would show their respect for another individual. Later on, it became law under the Jewish code in giving of a tithe. Now, tithing was expected by, in many cases, of all members of Israel, whether saved or unsaved. It was simply the primary tithe, as you remember, was a means of taxation. Their taxes. It was a flat tax of 10%. That's honorable. I think it was somebody here at the last election that suggested a 15% flat tax. Well, I'd rather see it go biblically to 10%. Government gets enough from us. Then they had the tenth for the priests and the attendants of the priests, and then they had a tenth for the poor. So in reality, when you talk tithing, you're not talking a tenth, you're talking 30%. And this was on an annual basis. Now the Lord Jesus refuted the Pharisees in the New Testament because they thought more important of their tithing than they did in their worship. Exactly what they were. They were Pharisees. Nowhere in the New Testament for the church age is tithing ever mentioned as a means of giving. To the contrary, it is as a person has determined within their own mind, so let them give. Giving is between you and the Lord, not a tithe. Now, if you want to start somewhere, you might start with a tithe. But that's only the beginning. And say, now I have to add my offering to that. Last Sunday morning, for example, we had a $3,000 offering. You know that we didn't have 3,000 people here giving a dollar. Okay? Maybe we had 80 to 100 people. I'm not sure. That was a great offering. Obviously, people that gave were not tithing. They gave their offerings. An offering is far beyond the tithe. A man asked me years ago about how we survived as a church. And I told him we have people that give sacrificially. And he says, oh, you got a lot of good tithers in the church. I says, no. We couldn't survive on a tithe. Tithing is where it starts. And it's not church age giving. And you'll hear people who should know better, especially those that are dispensationally oriented, and they'll talk about tithing. It has nothing whatever to do with the church age. Never did, never will. That's Old Testament giving. And so we try to make it as clear as possible with that regard. Let's back up, if you would, to the word, the great slaughter. This is from Kopi. And then he blessed him. Bless him is from Evloias. Or it's actually the verb form, egloia. No? Evlo-ro, e-o, okay? This, by the way, is a diphthong. A diphthong is a combination of two Greek vowels that do not have their original sound. If you've been to Bible school, of course, you've been taught how to pronounce the Greek language like German. It's not Greek at all. This is the epsilon. This is the ypsilon, not the upsilon. This does not have an oo sound. It has an e, a long e sound. Now, when you combine the two together, they change their sound because they are, in fact, a diphthong. This word we know well. It's from logos, the noun. What's logos? Word. This in diphthong form means good. So it means to say a good word. Can you see any English word that jumps out of this? Eulogy. Only they're pronouncing it incorrectly. Ironically, when you put this in front of another noun like this, we'll make it a verb. Here's another diphthong. Double gammas in Greek are pronounced ng. Now, take out the diphthong. Angelo. Well, let's make it a noun. Angelos. Word? Angel, which means a messenger. Evangelio. Evangelio, we transliterate, not ungelio, we say evangel. Notice we now have what sound? The V sound, correctly translated and correctly pronounced. The inconsistencies in Bible school Greek is pitiful. And most of the scholars, and I'm not saying they were bad scholars, they were probably great scholars, were all German. And unfortunately, they wanted to make the sounds sound like German. And Greek and German do not sound alike at all. They're not even remotely connected. If anything, it sounds Greek sounds like Russian. But even that, not so. It's spelt practically the same because they're both Cyrillic languages. That is the spelling, as you notice there. This is Cyrillic. It's not Roman. When we transliterate it, A-N-G-E-L, evangel. And if we put the east after it, which of course in Greek means one who does, like the Greek word for fast is taxis, but the Greek word for taxi is taxigis. And in Athens, that's exactly what they do. If they say strap in, that means you strap in. When we left our hotel to go to the airport, it took us approximately, 15 minutes? Maybe even longer. I realized that I'd forgotten something at the hotel, and I had to have it. So I went up to a taxi driver, and I said to him in Greek, I'll give you 1,000 drachs, which is, sounds big, doesn't it? Chiliarico is what we call it in Greece. 1,000 drachmas. If you'll take me to this hotel and bring me back in time for me to catch my flight. He says, jump in. I've never seen anybody drive like that in my life. I made it there and back in about 8 minutes. Took 15 or 20 to get there one way. And this guy, red lights? What are red lights? Doesn't mean anything. And he was laughing all the way, having a great time. You know, I got an American in the back seat. Yeah! Yay, Suns, because he found out I was from Phoenix. Oh, they love basketball there. But, you know, unfortunately, the Greeks think they invented it. Ataxigis. East. Evangelist. One who communicates the evangel, which is the gospel. The word for gospel, by the way, is evangelio. All right. See that? The. Not E-E. Now, if you want to sound like a retard, go E-E. And I've heard Bible school professors say, evangelio. No, it's evangelio. It's pronounced so that it can be spoken easily. Not all this E-E business. Okay. This, by the way, is an aorist active participle, and the action of the aorist participle does what? It precedes the action of the main verb. Here it's in the nominative case, which is the case of the subject, masculine singular, and it's talking about an event that occurred in the past, and that event, of course, is the king of Salem, i.e. Melchizedek, blessing Abraham. And then the response, verse 2, to whom? Whenever you see that, that's a reflexive pronoun. It's going back to its antecedent. Its antecedent here is Melchizedek. See, sometimes, you've got to be very careful. Sometimes in the Greek language, the object of the previous verse becomes the subject of the next verse. Other times, the subject of the previous verse continues as the subject in the next verse. Now, how do you determine that? Spelling. You ever been in a room and somebody starts talking about a bunch of who's? who this and who that, and then you say, wait a minute, who are we talking about? Because you're lost in all the names. Because now you're using either relative or personal pronouns. You forgot to name the individual. To make it redundant, a lot of times we have to say something like this. Let's say we have Jack and Jill. Jack and Jill went to the supermarket. And they, now we know it's still who? Jack and Jill. Now let's say we have Jack and George. Jack and George went to the supermarket and he bought a magazine. We do that. Who's he? Which one are you talking about? And the best we can do in English is we put parentheses after it. He, George. The same with the demonstrative. The demonstrative is very strong. Like pointing the finger of accusation. That as opposed to not relatively, it's absolutely as opposed to everybody else. You isolated the individual. As in this, Melchizedek, at the beginning. Remember? Okay. So the translation is accurate. It is correct. And verse 2 is correct. So far we have two verses that are translated correctly. Let's see them together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of peace, priest of the Most High God. The Most High God, reference to the later the God of Israel and or the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Here we have the Most High God, and this word would be Theos in Greek. In Hebrew, it would be Elohim. It would not be the same as Lord or the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is simply the four designated vowels that were used in the Hebrew language to describe the highest of God, His redemptive form. And then the vowel points we're not sure of, because in many of the manuscripts they're not even found. So we assume most of them make it sound like Yahweh. Most of us translate it Jehovah. See, we have J-H-V-H, the equivalent thereof. And then we add four vowels in there to make it complete. We really don't know what the sound was. As a matter of fact, in the Psalms, whenever they came to that, when they were singing it, they would supplement it with either Adonai, or Adoni, and Elohim. To them, that word was so holy, it would not even fall from their lips. And of course, we go around almost blaspheming. All right, so he evloyed him, he blessed him. And then to whom, that is Melchizedek, Abraham gave a part, a tenth of the part of all. Part of all. What tenth does he have to give? Well, if you read the Genesis account, he gives a tenth of the kids got a kick out of this, the booty. And right away, of course, they were thinking about little socks that babies wear. Or in another translation, it's the tenth of the, well, they did. The girls did. The guys didn't know what I was talking about. Booty, you know. A tenth of the spoils. Okay, the spoils. What did they get? Remember, when Chedorlaomer, he just ransacked all these cities. He had all kinds of chests of gold and silver and precious things. They left them all. They were on the run. So he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Abraham, by the way, was very noble with this regard. He told his own troops, "You divide it amongst yourselves. I don't want anything." Very noble individual. I know some of you reacted. Look, I'm boss, I get it all. Be thankful you're still alive. Verse 3, and here's where we come into controversy. And obviously I have tomorrow night to cover this. You can try playing with it. Without father, without mother, without genealogies, neither having beginning or days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Oh, brother. Now there's one we have to slow down with, right? See, up to verse 2, everything's going smoothly. All of a sudden, the writer of the book of Hebrews throws us a curve. What do you mean without mother and father? What kind of a being is this? Was he hatched under a rock? Or is he deity? We deny that. Because it says, like unto the Son of God. But his priesthood remains what? Continually. Dan and I were just talking about it the other day. And unfortunately, we didn't get the time to go into it further. I had already gone through this. And he says, I'm toying with the idea that possibly the order of Melchizedek is an eternal order. Well, you don't have to toy with it. It's right there. But I had a point in my life when I asked questions. But now that I'm perfect, I don't have to ask those anymore. Sure. That's why I've studied this thing for the last 4 days, as if I'd never studied it before. That new Bible program, by the way, that y'all got me for my computer, I don't know if you were a part of it, is absolutely phenomenal. I'm still to master it, but every day I find something new and I giggle. You know, any lexical aids are absolutely phenomenal. And at every chance, I just turn it on and I start playing with that program. When I get bogged down, I read the book. What does it mean without father, without mother? What does it mean without genealogy? What does it mean he didn't have beginning of days or end of life? Where'd this guy come from? Was he just an apparition? Just a puff in time? All of a sudden he appears. He brings out wine and bread and then says, yes, thank you, Abraham, for a tenth of your spoils, and I'll go on from here and become another puff. No. We'll discuss this tomorrow night. Time is gone. See what you can do with it. I've already tried. I gave up. When you hear it, it's so simple, it's pitiful. But we'll cover it. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And again, the challenge of your word, giving us instruction with regard to what happened in the past and how we benefit when we learn from these errors, mistakes, and sins of individuals who's lived in the Old Testament. May we profit from these, for all things were written aforetime for our example and our learning. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.